Acts 10, we're going to start in verse 44, and John Darby recorded this from Paul Harvey, but Paul Harvey told about the story of God's providential care over thousands of Allied prisoners during World War II, many of whom were Christians. Says one of America's bombers took off from the island of Guam on its way to Kokura, Japan, with its deadly cargo, the bombs. And anyway, as it arrived, the cloud cover was so thick they couldn't see the target. And so the B-29 circled for hours until its fuel supply was reaching a critical danger point. And so the captain and his crew, who were frustrated because they were right above their target, but they couldn't see in order to launch, decided to change their mission from the primary target to a secondary target. And so they changed course. They went, dropped their bombs on the secondary target, and headed back to Guam to where they were at. Several weeks go by, and military intelligence informed their leader that just 1 week before they were sent out on the bombing mission, the Japanese transferred the largest concentration camp of captured Americans they had to Kokura, Japan. And then they realized, in God's providence, the cloud cover protected all of those men who would have lost their lives. And so, you know, sometimes God moves in ways that we don't understand. Sometimes God does things that, of course, He doesn't need our approval. And we just have to trust Him that He's doing what He knows is best. So just to recap before we jump in here, Cornelius was a Gentile and he had a vision, and in the vision he was told to send for Peter. While they were on the way to get Peter, who is a Jew, he had a vision, and in his vision he was told that God had made all things clean, and the Holy Spirit informed him, there are men looking for you, go with them. So he did, he went with them back to Caesarea, back to Cornelius, and he begins preaching to Cornelius and his friends and his family. So that's where we're at. And verse 44 says, while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. So Peter was still preaching. He was right in the middle of his sermon, or, you know, still winding it up, whatever. And says the Holy Spirit fell upon those people. Well, you know what that tells me is, number one, whatever God is going to do is not dependent upon me finishing a sermon. Amen? God can do whatever He wants to, whether I'm in agreement or not, whether I finish the sermon or not. Peter was still preaching, and anyway, the Lord sent the Holy Spirit. It fell upon the people. The Holy Spirit began working in the people, and the moment, just for your information, we're going to dig into this in a minute, but the moment a person believes, first of all, the Holy Spirit seals them as a believer, and then secondly, the Holy Spirit gives gifts. If you're a believer, you have a spiritual gift, at least one. You may have multiple spiritual gifts that are given by the Holy Spirit after salvation. So if you have some ability that you've had from birth, that's not a gift of the Spirit. The gift of the Spirit is something given to you after you become a believer. And so we'll get into some of that here in just a moment. But notice, Peter is still preaching. He didn't have time to give an invitation. He didn't have time to lead people in a sinner's prayer. He didn't have time to have them show of hands of who God is working with, or to stand, or none of that. You know where all that came from? It didn't come out of the Bible. You don't find in the Bible where Jesus didn't go up and tell people, oh, you want to follow me? Okay, bow your head and I'm going to lead you in this prayer and then you follow me. Or he didn't say, oh, how many of y'all really want to follow? Raise your hand. He didn't do that. Jesus went and he said, follow me. And he turned around and he walked off, and they either followed or they didn't. He didn't beg them to come. He said, follow me. That's the command. And then you either are obedient or you're not. All of this developing an invitation where you cry and call people down and you beg people down or raise hands or lead in the sinner's prayer, that was developed by evangelists who they could identify people whom God was working with and know who to go and respond to or who to help. That's where all that began to develop. And then it turned from that to now we can keep track of what is going on. And the problem is you're dependent upon somebody who doesn't know possibly anything to tell you, I believe God is working in my life. That's not what the Bible said. Jesus said, follow me, and they either did or they didn't. You recognize them by their works, and they would glorify the Father by seeing what you're doing. And so this is where all that began to develop. So you don't see that here. He's still preaching. People are beginning to believe, and the Holy Spirit falls upon them, and it's evident. So verse 45, it tells us this. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. So here there was a group who had followed Paul. Here in Acts, chapter 11, verse 12, where I pointed this out earlier, says, the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me and entered the house. So these six men followed along with Peter in order to go and see what was going to happen. So evidently they were from the party of the circumcision, which, if you don't know what circumcision is, it's obviously you haven't had it done to you. Circumcision is removing from the males foreskin in the Jewish culture on the eighth day. That's what would happen. So they were of the circumcision. So when it says of the circumcision, it's identifying these six men were Jews. They were Jewish men. And so these Jewish men went along with Peter in order to see what happened. Well, when the Holy Spirit fell in the midst of his preaching upon this crowd, it says here that these six were astonished. They were amazed at what was going on. And here's my question, what are they astonished about? Are they astonished that the Holy Spirit fell before the preacher finished his sermon? How dare God do something before the preacher has ever done with this sermon? That's the way some of us think. No, that's not it. Was it they're astonished because the Holy Spirit fell? Well, let me run through a couple of things with you. First of all, Acts 2, starting in verse 1, it says this, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So this is the very first, the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit coming, and he came upon them. It was evident in speaking in tongues. If you look down to verse 8, you'll see, and how is it that we hear God, or hear each of us in his own native language? So speaking in tongues is not some babble. It was a language that they weren't able to speak until the Holy Spirit gave them the ability to speak it, and other people could hear and they could respond to it. So first, these people here, these six who are astonished, they are very well aware of the Holy Spirit coming on the day of Pentecost. They know the story. They know what happened. And then if you flip over to Acts 8, verse 14, it tells us, "Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit." So this is the second big move of the Holy Spirit, and that's to the Samaritans. The Samaritans were half Jew, half Gentile, and so God moved upon them with Peter and John. So all of these things you see are happening here. They're transitioning. So these men knew about this. So it was common in their day for the Holy Spirit to come upon people. What was uncommon was for the Holy Spirit to move upon the Gentiles. That's what was uncommon, was the Holy Spirit to move upon the Gentiles. That's what they are astonished about. So it was common in their day for the Holy Spirit to move. In our day, it's uncommon. It is so uncommon for the Holy Spirit to move in churches and in services that people, when the Holy Spirit does move, people become afraid because they don't know what is going on. I've been in services before as a participant of the worship. I've been as a leader and I've seen the Holy Spirit move, and you can see the look on some people's faces like, "What is happening here? Get me out of this place." Well, I'm going to tell you, it should be common. Every time you come into the house of God, you ought to expect the Holy Spirit to move in your life. And if you can sit through service after service after service and remain in your sin, there is a problem. There's a major problem that should be addressed, because the Holy Spirit wants to work in your life and he wants to do some things in your life. And so it should be the common thing. They were astonished because it fell upon the Gentiles, because they considered the Gentiles unworthy. They didn't think the Gentiles needed to be saved or should be saved or deserved to be saved. So they were unworthy people. That's why they were astonished. And look, in verse 45, it says, "Because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles." Like, man, we've seen everything now. Who would have ever thought the Holy Spirit would have fell on the Gentiles? Man, it's like they are shocked. Does God even know what he's doing? Is he even on his throne? Maybe you've asked that before. Is God even in control anymore? How could this be? We cannot believe this is happening. Well, that's exactly what's happening. But I want to point out some things to you. Acts 8 and verse 40. I read this to you earlier in the start of this. But Acts 8 verse 40. "Philip found himself at Azotus, and he passed through. He preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea." So Philip ended up in Caesarea. And then you find in Acts 21 and in verse 8, "On the next day we departed and we came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him." So when Philip ends up at from Azotus, he ends up in Caesarea. He built the house and he lived there. So in the past, several weeks back, I asked you this question: why did God call Peter and not Philip? Nobody has tracked me down to give me the answer to that. So I guess I need to give you the answer. We're in transition. And the book of Acts is transitioning from the Old Testament into the New Testament. And what you find here is the apostles are the authority. So God is using these apostles to write scripture. Now, in our day and time, we have the scripture. It is closed. We have God's written word before us that we can read, but then they didn't. And so God wanted to make sure that what he was about to do was verified by one of the apostles. Philip wasn't an apostle, but Peter was. So God worked in Cornelius, God worked in Peter, and he brought the two together so that he could do a great work and he could teach Peter something, and they would hear Peter. If Philip showed up and said, "Hey, God just saved a bunch of Gentiles, and guess what? You're not going to believe this. You better sit down. The Holy Spirit even fell upon these Gentiles." They'd probably laugh him out. They might even throw him out of the building. But Peter, when he tells them, they're going to believe, and happen to have six witnesses who went along with him, they're going to believe. So the point is, God is transitioning and he's verifying these events, and he's wanting to let you know, as well as the Jews know, that he is going to work in the Gentiles' lives. So you may be thinking, "Man, I've done so much bad. I have sinned so much that there's no way God is going to work in my life." Yes, I'm here to tell you, God can and he will work in your life. So don't consider anybody unworthy, because God may want to use them for that reason. So here's what it says, Acts 10 in verse 34. Peter opened his mouth and he said, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality." So Peter has learned his lesson. God doesn't show any partiality. He doesn't care what you dress in. He doesn't care how much money you give. He doesn't care how many times you're in the building or out of the building. He doesn't care what family you come from. You know what he cares about? Is your heart right with him? Are you living in right condition with him? So there's no partiality. Doesn't matter what color your skin is, what language you speak, none of that matters. God can move and he can do a great work anywhere he wants to. So verse 46 tells us this: "For they were hearing them speak in tongues and extolling God." Then Peter declared. So buckle up, because we're going to have to talk about tongues. I may be looking for a new job next week, because this is always a touchy subject, but we got to deal with it because the Bible's dealing with it. Says here, when the Holy Spirit fell, how did they know the Holy Spirit fell at this particular place? Is because they were speaking in tongues, and in speaking in tongues, they were worshiping, or they were magnifying, extolling God. So it was visibly and audibly something going on that they saw. Now, some of you are probably already tensing up. We'll get through this, I promise you. But let me read you some verses. 1 Corinthians, we're going to go back and forth here. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4 says this: "Now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit." So first of all, the first thing we need to identify and realize is that there is numerous gifts. You may have a different gift from this side of the room, vice versa, but there's only one Spirit who gives those gifts and who controls those gifts. So a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. Tongues is one of those gifts that's listed. First Corinthians 12, verse 27 says, "Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it." So believers, everyone who has come to know Jesus, who is born again, you become a part of the body of Christ. You may be an individual, but you are the body. You make up the body of Christ. So you are part of the body. One part is no more important than the other part. You may say, "I'm tired of doing my task. I'm tired of working my spiritual gift. I'm going to stay home for a while. Well, you know what's going to happen is the body is going to be handicapped without your gift. Because each gift of each member of the body working together makes it whole. Just use the band for an example. We had our drummer retire, and so the band moved on and they led us in worship, and they moved on with worship without a drummer. And so, not saying a drummer is a spiritual gift, I'm not trying to tell you that, but they moved on. They were handicapped, they didn't have a full band, but they continued on doing the best of their ability until a new drummer came on. And then they became whole again. It's the same in church. Churches are handicapped and they go without part of their members all the time because somebody chose not to use their gift. So you are an individual member, but the body of Christ as a whole. Verse 28 of 1 Corinthians 12 says this, and God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. So here's one list of some of the gifts. God has appointed these gifts, and these gifts serve a purpose, each one of them. If you back up, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 7 says, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So in other words, whatever gift you have, it is to, and I like some of the other translations, it is to edify the church. It is to build the church. It is for, as it says here, the common good of the church. So your gift is not just a gift for you to pick and choose when and where and what you want to do with it. It is given to you specifically to edify the church and edify the body. Now, I know some people don't like to use their gifts and they say, I'm sick of using my gift. And if you have a gift of prophecy, I can promise you that is one of your struggles, is when to use that gift. Because I have that gift and I see things all the time and I want to just tell somebody how to fix that or how to change it or how to do better, and they get sick of hearing it, I can promise you. But you've got to figure out, you know, this is a gift that God has given to edify the body. And if I see somebody going astray and I don't say anything, I don't use that gift, and they go astray and they get into harm's way, then I'm just as guilty for not warning them. If I warn and say, hey, I see what you're doing here and that's wrong and that's going to lead to something harmful in your life, and they say, you know what? We're sick of listening to you anyway. We're going to do what we want to do, and they do it, then I'm free. If you go back into Ezekiel chapter 33 and read about the watchman, that's exactly what the watchman is saying. If God tells you to speak, then you free yourself up when you speak. If you don't speak, then you're just as guilty. So use your gifts, because your gifts will edify the body. That is why he has them in place. Look at 1 Corinthians 12, verse 11 says, all these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who appoints to each one individually as he wills. I know there's a variation of thoughts when it comes to spiritual gifts. I was in one group one time, and the person was preaching, and they made this statement. They said, spiritual gifts are like a menu. You go through there and you pick and choose what you want. And I thought, that's not even biblical. If we were allowed to choose, I can guarantee you we're all going to have the same gifts, because we're not going to pick the lower gifts, we're going to pick the greater gifts. So the Holy Spirit is the one who gives the gifts. He's the one who tells you what gift that you're going to have, and then you have to learn how to use that gift. Now, in some churches, they teach that there are no speaking in tongues. In some churches, they teach speaking in tongues, and it is in a fashion that's not even in accordance with Scripture. So, I know there's variations from one to the other. I'm not advocating you speak in tongues. I'm advocating you use the gift that the Holy Spirit has given you. And if it is speaking in tongues, you ought to have the freedom to use that gift just as Scripture has said. And so you should have the freedom to do that. Here's what it tells us, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 39. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 39. So my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues. So we're told that we should desire prophecy, that's preaching. To the most, that's proclaiming God's word is what prophecy is. So when you go back and you look at the prophets, not all of what they said was foretelling something in the future. The majority of what they said was God's word. Here's what God says about that. There was an element of foretelling something in the future. So we ought to desire someone to explain God's word, preaching. But he goes on to say, in the same sentence, don't forbid speaking in tongues. So it shouldn't be an issue for us. Go back to Acts. Look at verse 47. Acts 10, verse 47, it says, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? So here in Acts, we find Peter answering. All of a sudden, the Holy Spirit's fallen upon these people, and he says, who can forbid water? In other words, he's asking, is it okay, would you deny these people from being baptized? Is there an objection to me baptizing them? So already the Holy Spirit has moved in their lives. Already the Holy Spirit is working in their lives. And so the next step would be a water baptism. And that's what he's referring to. So he says this in verse 48. And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. So there must have been no objections because they baptized them. Now, in some of the Baptist churches that I preached at, I always found this to be weird, so I quit doing it. But when you have an invitation in some of these Baptist churches and somebody comes and they want to join the church or they want to be baptized or they want to make a decision, that becomes a business meeting. I don't know if you know that or not. So if you've ever been in a Baptist church, and you have somebody come down here and they get saved and they're crying, and then the preacher put his arm around them and say, this is brother so-and-so. Today they've come to accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior and they want to become a member of the church. Let me have everybody respond by saying amen. And everybody says amen. Well, that's a business meeting. And that is recorded as they were accepted into the church. Well, when I started pastoring these Baptist churches and I would do that, my thought was always, what if you do that and somebody says, I disagree. This guy is giving his life to Jesus. He wants to be baptized. And somebody jumps up and says, I don't agree with that. Well, then what are you going to do? Wouldn't that create a problem? And you think, well, that's kind of funny. Well, it's not, because I had a friend who was an evangelist and he went to preach a revival. And he didn't know the church situation. He's out all over town. This guy was a very good evangelist. I used to work with him and travel with him some. He even came to Uganda to spend time with us. But anyway, he was working this little church, and he goes out in the community, and he's preaching the gospel, and he runs across a young man who decided he wanted to get saved. So he invited him to church. The young man came to church that night. He preached. He gave an invitation. The pastor walks down here to the front. The young man gets up and he walks the aisle takes the pastor by the hand and he tells him, "Today I pray to receive Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior and I want to be baptized." The pastor said, "Nope. There ain't no way I'm going to baptize this guy." This evangelist was shocked. He's like, "What is happening?" He goes down there and starts trying to intervene. And him and the pastor are going at it. And the pastor says, "I don't care what you say. This guy is not coming into church. He's not going to join the church. I will not baptize him." And the evangelist, this friend, he's like, "Man, I don't know what is happening here." Well, come to find out, this young man had snuck into the pastor's daughter's room one night, unannounced, and got caught. And the pastor was still mad about it. So he ain't getting saved. He ain't going to be baptized. He ain't coming in this church. Aren't you glad that God doesn't leave it up to pastors? Because probably none of us would have made it. We'd be booting everybody out. But he was mad at him, and he wouldn't allow him. So, on that particular case, if they would have offered him, there would have been one objection. "No, we're not going to do that." So here's the thing. There was no objections, so they baptized them with the water. But here's what I want you to think about. First of all, they heard the gospel from Peter, and they believed. Had nothing to do with Peter. He shared the gospel plainly. They believed. And upon belief, the second thing happened is the Holy Spirit came into their life, sealing them as a believer and giving them gifts as Christian people ought to have. And then the third thing was they followed through with water baptism. So here we have just been laid out before us a chronological order of the events that should happen. First you believe. Then you are sealed and gifted by the Holy Spirit, and then you follow in baptism. I cannot tell you how many times I've had people say, "I want to be baptized." I said, "Great. Why do you want to be baptized?" "Because I need to be saved." Like, you're not saved yet? "No, a baptism is going to save me." "No, it won't." I've had other people say, "I've been living my life wrong. I want to repent, and I'm going to be baptized as a form of repentance." I'm like, "Well, that's not what baptism's all about." Some say, "I want to renew my life." Some people say, "I've lost the closeness I've had with God. I want to be rebaptized to gain that back." That's not what's going to happen. Baptism is an outward picture of what has already happened in your life. Notice this is a great picture because they believed, because they heard the gospel, they were sealed and gifted by the Holy Spirit, then they followed through with water baptism. They were already there. All they were doing was being obedient to follow through with the water baptism. So it gives us a great picture here of chronological order of the events that should happen. Now that you had time to think about it, why did all of these people, all these Gentiles, speak in tongues? You ever thought about that? If the gifts are given by the Holy Spirit and they're given to individuals and they're not all going to have the same gifts, why did all of them have the same gift of speaking in tongues? It's pretty simple. As I've said, this is a transitional book and it was to benefit the Jews. Could you imagine if two or three of the people in that Gentile group got up and spoke in tongues? The Gentiles would quickly say, "Okay, we'll take these two or three, but the rest of you, you're out. We're going to kick you out the pasture until you can do this right here." So some churches teach that you get saved and it's evident. Once you're saved and filled with the Holy Spirit, it's evident by speaking in tongues. This is where they get it from. But that's not the case all the way through the New Testament. This is a transitional book. And so in the transition, you see these things happening, and it is a benefit to the Jews, proving to them that God cared about these Gentiles. Not only did he care about them, he was doing a great work in their life, and he was going to save them and draw them in whether they agreed or not. So in other words, they could get on the program with God, or they could continue in their thoughts that Gentiles were unworthy. God needs people to open their hearts to Him and be willing to follow Him. Not traditions, not what the church has always done or what the group's always doing. He needs people to follow Him. That's why Jesus said, "Follow me," and He took off. You either follow or you don't. Wherever He's at, whatever He's doing, we ought to be right there with Him. So at the end of verse 48, they asked Peter to stay and with them for a few days. So a great work is taking place here. There's a lot of need of instructing, following through, baptizing, whatever. So they needed him or wanted him to stay and help out. And then the final verse, 1 Corinthians 14, and in verse 22 says, "Thus tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers." So the thing to consider about tongues is it is a sign gift. That is all throughout the New Testament. It is a sign gift. So if you keep that in mind, when we were missionaries in Uganda, we spoke in tongues every service. Every service. Of course, it was tongues being a language, not something babbling or whatever. It was a language, and it was common. Every service, there were tongues happening. And one time I preached in Kampala, which is the capital of Uganda. And while I was there, it was a city-type church. I preached in English, which is a tongue. And then it was translated into four different tongues because there were people from all those different groups there. And that was probably one of the strangest sermons I've ever had to do, because I would say my part and then I would wait. It'd go into one and then the second and then the third and then the fourth. And I'm over here drinking coffee and twiddling my thumb. Oh, it's my turn again. And then I say my part and then I'm over here opening up candy and waiting on them, and it was weird, but we got through it and we used it. So that's the tongues, and it was every service was translated. And if they didn't know, if somebody came and they didn't know them, they would go talk to them, and if they didn't understand the language, they would find somebody to translate into that language. And we had people surrounding us, which I didn't see it then, but God was blessing us. We had people who were fluent in multiple languages. We had a lady that worked in our house. She wasn't even from the tribe that we were working with, and she could speak fluently 11 different languages. And she would never miss a beat. She'd be over here speaking in English. She could turn to Swahili. She could go to French, right back to English, and never had to stop and think about it. It was just, man, it was amazing. And so while we traveled to Tanzania here a while back, nobody translated anything. I mean, they kind of had the attitude that Swahili that they speak there, and Swahili originated in Dar es Salaam, down in off the island in Tanzania. And so that's where it all began. And as it goes out, it gets worse. But in Tanzania, they can speak it. And they kind of have the attitude is, like most Americans, you want to communicate with us, you better start learning Swahili, right? You come to America, you want to communicate, you ought to learn English. And I agree with that. I have no problems with that. And I learned a little bit of Swahili, and I could mess it up as good as anybody. But I won't tell you, in those services, they would get going and nobody translate. I didn't have a clue what was going on. And that's kind of the way it was. But one time, while we were living in Uganda, we were in Mpiji. Mpiji is the largest town near the village where we lived. And we were walking, and myself and some Ugandans, we did a crusade, and we were walking over to get something to eat. And we're walking down the road, and all of a sudden this Ugandan joined us. I didn't know who he was, but he walked right up beside me, and he's walking beside me, and we're all talking in English. And every now and then, he'd reach up and he'd put his hand on my shoulder. And I'd look at him, and he'd go, Well, at first, I thought, I don't know, this guy, he may be hitting the bottle, or there's a lot of they call them mad people. They're out of their head. They're crazy. And here, if you're crazy and you're mad, they put you in a hospital. There, they turn them out on the street. And the less clothes they wear, the madder they are. And so anyway, I thought, well, that's kind of weird. So we keep walking. We're all talking, and here many. And I'm like, I don't know what's going on. So I turned to one of these other guys, and I said, what is happening? And they said, oh, it's pretty simple. They said, this guy wants to impress the town. He's walking with the white guy. I'm the only white guy there. He's walking with the white guy, and he's wanting everybody else to think that he's speaking your language. Well, the only people who didn't know that he was faking it was the ones who could speak the language. I think that's the way we are spiritually in a lot of churches. You know the old saying, fake it until you make it? When it comes to speaking in tongues, I think there's a whole lot of falseness going on. But I want to tell you this, and we'll close. I did experience one time I was in a church. It was an Assembly of God church, and they were about to close the service. And somebody jumped up and said, Pastor, I have a word from the Lord. And he said, okay, do we have someone to interpret? Somebody else stood up. He brought them forward. He gave them microphones. And this person went to speaking in tongues. This went on for 15, 20 minutes. And the whole time they're speaking, this guy's translating. And it was a message, and it was like reading something out of Scripture. The first part of the message was identifying who was speaking. And it was giving, you know, I'm the Alpha, Omega, beginning and end. And once you identified who was speaking, then the message came. And the message was that basically to the church that the time was drawing near. I see your struggles. I see your faith. I see your hard work. Continue to battle. Continue the fight. Remain faithful. Struggle to do the right things. The time is drawing near, so forth and so on. And then they ended it, and out the door went. And I thought, as I look back on that, that may have been one of the few actual times that tongues was used properly and came forth and was used as the gift to edify the church. But I believe a lot of times this is faked. Fake it till you make it. Don't be that way. Allow the Holy Spirit to use you and whatever gifts He gives you. And just like these Gentiles, God may want to do something great in your life today. So let's pray together. Father, we love you so much, and we're so grateful for your goodness to us. I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would have freedom to move in our lives, gifting us, sealing us, walking with us. And Lord, there may be some who haven't followed in baptism after all that. I pray that you would just open their heart to that and let them see their need to follow you in obedience. Lord, there may be some here who need you in their life, who need to be saved, who may need to turn their hearts over to you. I pray you would show them that need and draw them forth. We love you, Lord, and we're so grateful for your love for us. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.